The modern Catholic and Episcopalian liturgies in the US contain a segment in their worship services called Passing the Peace. And it requires that one shakes hands with those around them and sincerely say, "Peace be with you." And the other person then responds, "Peace be with you." And it all sounds very nice. But the people of one small New York congregation found it a bit beyond their limits. They couldn't bear shaking hands with people to whom they'd bore lifelong grudges. So they fired the priest, found a new one sympathetic to their needs. Humorous, but tragic. Came across this little ditty in preparation. It goes like this: "Oh, to be with the saints above, that will be glory. But oh, to be with the saints below, that's quite a different story." Now, of course, it shouldn't be like that. One of the marks, isn't it, of following Christ is that we love one another. That's what he commanded. And yet, sadly, often in the life of a church, that's not the case. There's fighting, there's bitterness, there's broken, strained, difficult relationships, there's lack of forgiveness. And it seems that this was the case in the churches that James was writing to. They were experiencing class conflicts between the gold-fingered rich and the many poor in chapter 2. They praised God and yet at the same time were cursing their brothers, chapter 3, verse 10. James then goes on, there was envy, 3 verse 14, selfish ambition, 3:16, disorder and every evil practice. In other words, it seems that these churches are just shot through with strife and angst. And James, the practical theologian, now tackles this very issue of their quarreling, of their fighting, and he exposes the reasons for it and then gives the solution to it. And the problem, verses 1 to 3, is selfish hearts. The problem, selfish hearts. Have a look, verse 1. James asks the question, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" And you can imagine them beginning to prepare their answers. But it's their fault. They said this, they did that. If they had not annoyed me, well, I never responded this way. If that had not happened, I would never have got angry. It's their fault. And James, the skilled pastor that he is, cuts through the chase and makes it quite clear, no, it's nothing to do with them. It's you. It's me. It's your heart. See verse 1, "Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" And the Greek word that has been translated for us as desire has at its heart this idea of pleasure. In other words, don't they come from your self-indulgent pleasures? The quarreling, the fighting at its root is about my pleasure, my way, my desire, my passions. And James spells that out in verse 2. And how that then works itself out. Now, the NIV 84 does not help us here because the way James writes it is in two statements that kind of parallel each other, giving two reasons. It effectively reads this. The NIV 11 has it like this. The ESV does as well. But it reads like this, verse 2, that you desire, but you do not have, you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. In other words, the very reasons that I quarrel and fight is not that it just comes from my desires, it's that I don't get what I want. My selfish pleasure is not met. Someone gets in my way, someone says no. And so James says, you kill. Now, some theologians think that that may have been literally. Within the life of the church, people's desires were not being met, and so in anger they killed. Wouldn't it be a great church, would it? But I imagine James has in mind Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, that when Jesus says, look, when I get angry with someone, I'm murdering them in my heart. And is that not often true? The reason behind my anger is that I'm stopped. My desire, what I want, is hindered. And I get angry at that person. And James says, when you do that, you kill, you murder. And the second reason, says James, is you covet. You become jealous of what someone has or is doing because that is what you want. And so you quarrel and fight out of envy to stop them and to ruin it for them. See, the reason we quarrel, we fight, James says, has nothing to do with out there. It has nothing to do with anyone else. It has all to do with me and in here. It has all to do with my selfish heart, my selfish desires, what I want not being met. Now, here's the thing. These desires may, in fact, be good and legitimate in and of themselves. And the clue that that may be the case is in verse 2a. James says, look, we should ask God for them. Implying, therefore, that sometimes these desires that I crave and want are actually legitimate and right. I should ask God for them. And we'll see a little bit more about it in a minute. But you see, what happens is that these good desires, as Keller calls it, becomes God things. They become what we worship, what we must have. So these good desires, these good things that are happening, suddenly become a God thing, a God desire within me. They in fact become an idol to us that if someone stops me from having, I kill in my anger. Or if someone has what I want, I'll just ruin it for them. Do you see that? Do you sense that in your own heart sometimes? Actually, a good desire becomes a God desire. So you want comfort, that's a good thing. But it becomes the very thing you must have, and someone gets in your way, you'll kill, you'll ruin it. Or what about in the life of the church? And I'm not saying this is happening in our church, but this is an example. Take the issue of music. So someone starts with a right desire. For example, to see or to maintain some of the hymns to uphold the Christian tradition. A good desire. But when that then becomes an obsession, when it colours all you do, when it shapes all your relationships, when it shapes all your conversations, oh, you'll argue, it's, well, I'm just passionate about it, it's my passion, but of course the truth is it's become your God, it's become an idol to you. And now, of course, when someone opposes you on that issue, there are not as many hymns sung in a service as you think there should be, or over a course of a year should be sung, or a song or a hymn that you think should be sung in order to maintain our heritage is not, that if that good desire has become a God desire, you'll explode. Your passion, your craving, your self-indulgence is blocked, and you'll get angry with the person who has blocked it. James says, you'll kill. You'll murder. And of course, it doesn't take much to see how that's not only the case in the church life. You know, think about it in the home. You're driving home from work and it's been a long day and, you know, you've worked hard and you want to do is get in home and it's time for me. It's rest time. It's comfort time. And you pull up and you go through your front door and what do you find? You find your kids quarreling and your wife, your husband is just annoyed and fed up. And that rest that you have craved, which is a good thing, but if it's become a God thing, what's going to happen? You're going to explode. You're going to explode at your kids because they're ruining your rest. You're going to explode at your wife because she's not controlled the kids and ruined your time. See, a good thing's become a God thing. It's come from your heart and you're now responding. You're fighting. You're murdering because you haven't got what you wanted. Genesis comes from the heart. I don't know about you, but when you hear it put like that, when you hear that actually what you're doing when you are angry at your spouse or your kids is you're murdering them. That's what Jesus says. That hits, isn't it? That hurts. That stings. But note what James says next. He says, look, you do not have because you do not ask God. In other words, if they are good and legitimate, as they often are, then the obvious person to ask for them from is God. In fact, it is a foolish thing, says James, not to ask, especially when James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. It's crazy. But you might say, well, I did ask, but I didn't receive. And the reason is verse 3, because you asked with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, you're asking not as Jesus taught us to pray, that we might further his kingdom or for the glory of his name. You're asking for the glory of my kingdom. See, no longer are you praying your will be done, but praying that my will be done. It's all about you getting what you want. You're not praying because you're concerned for the glory of God. You're not praying because you're concerned to see his kingdom expand. You're just concerned to get what you want. And you can't get it through quarreling and fighting because someone's blocking you. So you think, well, I'll pray to God and he'll give me what I want. And James says, no, you don't get it because you're just spending your pleasures on your own desires. It's all about you still. It's all about your heart. That good desire that's so morphed into a God thing, that our prayers are hindered by our selfishness, by our cravings and passions and desires. And God in his grace does not allow that. You see, every time I get angry, I fight or I quarrel, the reason is always my heart. It's that someone has challenged my desires and my cravings. They're no longer just a good thing. They've become a God thing to me. It's become something I must have. Such that it breaks relationships with others, it colours my relationship with God in prayer. I've become more concerned with me and my little kingdom, my little gods, than I am with him and his purposes. The problem is my selfish heart. And I need to grasp that. Because if I recognise that what is happening within me, within my heart, therefore the problem is not out there, but in here. And the problem is not one of situation, but spiritual. In effect, I'm worshipping a desire I should not. See, if I grasp that, then I grasp the solution that James gives. If I don't, then I won't. See, if the problem, and James says it is my selfish heart. Me desiring what I want, not what God wants. The solution, says James, to the quarrelling and the fighting is a heart humbled before God. See, secondly, the solution then is a humbled heart, verses 4 to 10. If the fighting and the quarrelling is a result of me not getting what I want, because what I want has become a God to me, then the solution, says James, is a humbled heart. And verse 4 marks the beginning of James's call to repentance. And he begins with hard-hitting words, exposing even more clearly that what we've been seeing already. Verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. And by using this language, we can see, actually, look, we're on the right track in our understanding these quarrels and fights as arising from good desires that have become God desires. See, by using the word adulterous, James is using Old Testament covenant language. See, how were the Israelites spoken of when they had rejected God and had worshipped idols? They were called those who were adulterers, spiritual adulterers. Hosea 3, verse 1, Ezekiel 23, verse 45. They had forgotten their groom, the one who was their lover, and had instead worshipped idols. They'd followed the cravings and passion desires of their hearts expressed in worship of false gods. They were adulterous. And James's point is that as you allow your cravings and desires to so rule you, you are in fact behaving as an adulterous people. You're committing spiritual adultery. Because at those moments when you fight and you quarrel, what is more important to you? What are you functionally worshipping at that point? It is the idols of your heart. It's your passions, your cravings, your desires, whatever they may be. Comfort, peace, approval, control, power. They mean more to you than God and his ways and his kingdom. And James says, that is spiritual adultery. Your kingdom, not his kingdom. We're an adulterous people. And the first thing in repentance is always to recognize the gravity of our sin, to see it for what it truly is. And James goes on to reveal the gravity of it. Verse 4, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity or hatred against God? You see, at that point of committing spiritual adultery, at that point of fighting, quarreling, you are behaving not as those in covenant relationship with God who are called to love him and love others, but like that of the world whose only concern is their own desires, cravings, passions, and idols. And James spells out the consequences. Verse 4, therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Friendship with the world equals enmity with God. That is where your behavior leads you. Now that should pain us. That should pain us that we who were enemies, who Christ died for when we were such, that at that moment when we quarrel and fight, we're behaving like the world and we are in fact behaving as enemies of God again. It's this double-mindedness that James has been speaking about throughout the letter. It's the conflict between my sinful nature and spirit-filled nature. And we need to see how serious our sin is, how serious our selfish hearts are, how serious our quarreling and fighting is, be it in the church or be it in the homes. And James then underlines the seriousness of it by underlining verse 5, this pains God. It arouses his jealousy. And here again, we're going to depart with the NIV 84 and their translation of verse 5, that if you note, and you've got the NIV 84, it speaks of our spirit envying, whereas the NIV 11 and the ESV translates verse 5 as God jealous for our spirit. So it reads literally, do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Now that fits better with the overall argument, but it also fits better with the comment of Scripture says. Because we see in Exodus 34 of God being jealous for his people. We don't see in Scripture our spirit envying in that way. And therefore, when we commit spiritual adultery, revealed by our anger, our quarreling, our fighting, when we're behaving like the world, befriending the world, we pain God. And he's jealous for us. Jealousy is an essential element of true love. It's right for me to be jealous of my wife, of her affections. It's an aspect of my love. And his jealousy, his pain, reveals his great love for us. And again, we're confronted with the seriousness of our sin, of what it is to be those who are adulterers. But then we need to see his grace. Have a look, verse 6. James writes, but he gives us more grace. More grace. He's given us grace in salvation. Now he gives us more grace when we repent and come back to him. And look how James connects it to his jealousy with the next bit. James quotes Proverbs 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God will oppose the proud being those who set up their own kingdoms, fighting and quarreling to maintain them, but he'll give grace to those who humble themselves. He'll give grace to those who, seeing his jealousy and his love, repent and turn away from their affairs of the world. He gives more grace, says James. Grace upon grace to those who humble themselves. You see, we're not only to see the seriousness of our sin, we also need to see that if we carry on in our sin, holding on to our desires, standing in opposition to God's true kingdom, he will oppose us. But if we humble ourselves, if we repent, he gives us more grace. Just blows our mind. Now, what will humbling ourselves, repentance, look like? Well, James rather brilliantly details a step-by-step plan for us, verses 7 to 10. It begins with submitting oneself to God, verse 7. And submitting oneself before the Lord is to submit oneself to his purposes, his ways, his plans, his kingdom purposes, which of course means giving up my desires and my cravings and my passions. I'm to give up my little kingdom and submit to his. I'm to realign those good desires that have become God desires and resubmit them back to his purposes in line with his kingdom. And how do I do that? James says repentance. And he outlines it in a series of three little couplets. First couplet, resist the devil and draw near to God. And again, in his grace, in using the means of grace he has given us, prayer, scripture, church, we're to resist the devil's purposes, which are, of course, to tempt us into worship of our own idols, to hang on to our own passions, cravings, and desires that cause quarreling and fighting, that we find comfort, don't we, in hanging on to our little kingdoms. And the devil is tempting me all the time just to stay there. You don't want to follow God. You keep going with where you're going. But James says you're to resist the devil. And James says, as we do, he flees. But having resisted, we then come near to God, and he will come near to us. Now, the language here is not one of coming to worship. It's picking up the Old Testament language used in Hosea as they repented of their adultery. So God calls them in Hosea 12 to draw near to him, and he will draw near to them. It's part of his grace that as we repent, as we humble ourselves, as we give up our desires, as we submit to him and resist the devil, he draws near to us again in relationship once more. And drawing near will involve dealing with our sins. So James writes, second couplet, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sinners, because we're spiritual adulterers. Double-minded, because we chase the world and we chase God. And our sin is further exposed, and it must be dealt with at the foot of the cross. That's where I'm washed. That's where I'm purified. That's where Jesus forgives me and cleanses me and purifies me. And he is able to do so because he is perfect. He never sinned. He never committed adultery. He was always single-minded in his love and worship of God. And as such, he forgives us and clothes us in his righteousness. He clothes us in his right living, in his single devotion, that now we might be washed and purified and so able to draw near to God. And as I do this, as I approach the cross and take my sin, the third couplet, I'm going to grieve, I'll mourn, I'll wail, I'll go from laughter and joy to mourning and gloom. As I repent, as I draw near to God, as I humble myself at the cross, there should be a soberness. There should be a soberness about me. There should be a soberness about my sin in the way there was of Isaiah in chapter 6 as he stood before the Lord Jesus. As soon as he beheld the glory and heard Christ speak, he humbled himself. He fell on the floor. Woe to me. He grieved, he mourned, he wailed. He knew he stood before a holy God. And there's a sense of that as we humble ourselves before God. We're going to grieve and mourn. Our hearts should be saddened and broken and mournful over our sin. It should sadden us that we have so loved our own desires over that of God, that we have so wanted those things more than we have wanted him. But note then what happens next. The humbled, verse 10, are lifted up. They're not left in their gloom or mourning or wailing. They're lifted up. They're shown favor to. That now we can stand before a holy God, now concerned, as it were, once more for his purposes and his kingdom, as such that I don't need to quarrel and fight or envy or kill or be filled with selfish desires, because my heart is now concerned with him. I've been lifted up. It's a beautiful thing. See, how do I stop quarreling and fighting and envying and killing? I humble myself through repentance and I realign myself with God's purposes, that his kingdom, not my kingdom, consumes me. So take that home, that home life issue. Still faced with the same situation. I'm driving home. I desire comfort and rest. That's my little God at this point. But if I'm humbled myself and I'm conscious that actually this is becoming a big thing, but I'm concerned to submit to God, to put that comfort in its rightful place under him and under his kingdom, what's going to happen? Well, I'm going to go through that door. I'm going to be praying, because Jesus says to all those who are wearied and burdened, come to him and he will give rest and he will give comfort. I'm praying to him that he might do that in my heart and give me the rest that I need at some point. But the moment I cross that door, because I'm more concerned for the glory of Jesus and for his kingdom purposes, I'm not going to explode in anger, because my anger is now, my heart has now been submitted back to God. I'm now going to be more concerned to shepherd my children, instruct them, and seek to bring them in line with Jesus' teaching, as it were. And instead of kind of shouting at my wife and not making it a nice, peaceful home, I'm going to encourage her and comfort her in the frustration that she has felt with the children. And now I'm more concerned with Jesus and what he's doing in my heart and what he's doing in my children's heart and in my wife's heart than I am concerned with my rest. And of course, because Jesus is a good Lord and Master, he will give me that rest. He'll either give it to me spiritually. That is where true rest comes, isn't it? In doing the will of God. But he'll also, he knows that I'll need that rest at some point, physically. But you see how that just changes the whole way. One is all about me and my desires, which will I'll explode and just cause sin and damage to my family. The other, submitted to God, will seek to achieve his kingdom purposes in my own life, but in the lives of those that I'm dealing with. Put it into the church's position of the music issue. What happens? Well, my good desire to maintain Christian hymns and traditional Christian hymns is now submitted to God. So I don't need to be concerned with winning the argument. I'll still seek to raise my concerns because it's important, but I will also allow God to shape and change my thinking. More than that, I'll submit to the wisdom of others and to the leadership of the church. I'll be prepared for differences in music because of the sake of the kingdom. I'll do all my discussions with gentleness and humility because it's no longer, you see, about my desire and about my little concern and passion. I'm more concerned for the kingdom and for God's work to happen and for him to be glorified, which might just mean that I'll only ever get one hymn that I like on a Sunday, because I recognize that actually it's more important to win others for Christ who are going to be drawn by not singing traditional hymns. Do you see how it just changes? No longer am I quarreling and fighting. I'm submitting to God and his kingdom. But that's what drives me. That's what's important. And so I'll begin to act, and from my heart will flow gentleness and love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Because I'm more concerned with him than I am with me. But you see, it all starts with humbling ourselves in repentance. And the question is, will you humble yourself? Will you give up your selfish hearts and your selfish ambitions and cravings and desires and passions in repentance and then allow God to lift you up? Selfish hearts transformed into humble hearts can then be seen, finally, in the outworking in non-judgmental hearts, verses 11 to 12. See, James finishes, I think this is how it works, by now showing us how we should be, what humble hearts look like before others. So he says, don't slander, don't speak against, don't judge, because all those things reveal a proud heart, not a humble heart. And I think the reasoning goes like this: a judging, slanderous heart is not a humble heart, because such a heart thinks it's above the law and above God, says James, verse 11. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Now remember how James has spoken about the law earlier in the letter. He's spoken about loving God, love your neighbor. Slandering another believer, judging them, is not to love them. Therefore, you're not keeping the law. Therefore, you are judging the law, because in effect you're saying, by not keeping it, I know better. It demonstrates pride. You think you're above the law. You know better than the law that commands you to love. It reveals a heart that's not been humbled, that's not submitting to God. So James says, do not slander. Do not speak against others. But James goes on, you see, to slander someone, to judge them, to stand over them, to think you know better than them, to in effect condemn them, is to think you're God. See verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, because there is one who can save and destroy, and you can do neither. Only, therefore, the one who can save and destroy, therefore, has the right to judge. Therefore, us to judge another is to usurp a right that only God has. And thus, judgmentalism is not only arrogant, but blasphemous. And once more reveals a heart that has not humbled itself and submitted to God. See, every time I slander someone, Simon Helfy said to me just before that that word in Greek is not just talking about when someone's done something wrong, even if they have done something wrong, you're not to even to speak of it to others. You're not to slander their name in any way. You're not to pull their name down. You're not to speak against someone. You're not to judge them. Every time I do that, I'm standing over them and think I'm better than them. And it reveals a proud heart, not a humbled heart. See, the one who has repented will not only not fight or quarrel, they'll not slander or be judgmental. They'll humbly submit their will and their desires to the Lord and leave him to judge. Now, does this mean we're not to discern or call sin, sin? No, James is not saying that. Scripture elsewhere calls us to speak truth in love. But there's a big difference between in love speaking truth, where one is concerned for the other and is motivated by love for the other, and standing talking about another, slandering them, judging them, without ever understanding or knowing their situation, without seeking to see the good and the hardship of their situation, without praying for them, or without speaking directly to them. The humble heart, the one who recognizes their own sin, their own adultery, will not be quick to slander another. They'll only be concerned for God's kingdom work in their hearts and in the hearts of the other. See, how we respond to others, how we speak of others, reveals our hearts. It reveals what's important to us. It reveals either it's the purposes of God or the purposes of my little kingdom. Be that how I respond in anger, be that how I speak to others, it will always reveal my heart. And this is James's concern. In a church which is full of strife, what he wants is the church to focus single-mindedly on kingdom purposes, not on worldly self-centered purposes. So what do your words reveal of your heart? And if your heart is anything like mine, then we'll need to keep repenting and humbling ourselves that our hearts would align with God's purposes and his kingdom and not my little kingdom and my self-indulgent pleasures. We'd have humble hearts, not selfish hearts. Why don't we take a moment to pray? Maybe in the quietness of your own heart,